please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 as we continue in our series in Paul's letter to the Romans, the good news of God. As we work our way through Romans chapter 9, we want to be aware that some people see almost no relationship between Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 and Romans chapter 8. They say that the Apostle Paul had several purposes for writing his letter to the Romans. First, he wanted to send them a general tract on how we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And second, he wanted to address the relationship between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians within the church at Rome. And so, having finished his treatise on salvation at the end of Romans chapter 8, he now begins in Romans chapter 9 with a new section dealing with the Jewish and Gentile issue at Rome. And that, of course, is possible, but I don't think that is exactly what the Apostle Paul had in mind. It seems to me that there is another and probably better explanation for the relationship between Romans chapter 8 and chapters 9 through 11. Now, you may remember, especially if you were here with us, when we looked at Romans chapter 8, that Romans chapter 8 ends with a tremendous climax of confidence. Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 8 that God guarantees our final preservation. And because he does so, it is based not on our will or our strength or our ability, but it is based on God alone. God has called us and he has opened our minds to the truth. And now he carries us on to final glory. For example, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, these words, "And those whom he, that is God, predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." But now you can imagine someone saying, "Hold on, Paul. You say that when God calls someone, he always brings that person all the way home to glory." And of course, Paul would say, yes. And the person would say, "But what then about the Jews?" You see, God called them. He even went to them in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. But most of the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. So maybe God's calling and his purpose can be rejected. And so Paul now, in Romans chapter 9, deals with a subject not only of intellectual importance, but actually of great emotional importance to him as well. You see, if God had promised Israel that they would be his people, and yet the majority of the Israelites did not believe in Christ, does that mean now that God's promises have failed? That is the issue that Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapters 9 through 11. The fundamental question that Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 9 then is, why does not all Israel believe the gospel, especially since it should be clearest to them? Or we could put it in a slightly different way, why don't all people believe the gospel, especially those to whom the gospel should be clearest? Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago when we looked at verses 1 through 5, Paul makes it clear that he has a heart of compassion for his kinsmen, the Israelites. He was an Israelite himself. And even though his own people, who had tremendous spiritual privileges in his time, had by and large turned their backs on Jesus the Messiah, they were now also rejecting his proclamation of the gospel to them as well. And nevertheless, he deeply loves and cares for the spiritual destiny of his fellow kinsmen, the Israelites. He's very concerned about them. And that, at the very least, should let you know what he is going to talk about from verse 6 on through to the end of the chapter. That it is not some sort of dry, arid, abstract, speculative, theological diatribe. Paul is invested in outreach. He's invested in evangelism, in gospel witness. He dearly, dearly wants to see his fellow kinsmen come to be with him in glory with God forever and ever. And so he is at the very core of his heart, he is concerned for his fellow people. And I hope that will help us find that what Paul has to say in this chapter is a little more digestible to us, because he has some very hard things to say. But realize that Paul does not say them as someone who is emotionally detached. Paul is very much invested in the plight of his own people, and yet he can speak very clearly and very forcefully about God's sovereignty in salvation and in election. And so we get to verses 6 through 13, which we looked at last week, and Paul gives the first answer to the question of why not all Israel has believed the gospel. And it is not because God's promises have failed. In verses 6 through 13, the Apostle Paul answers the question by appealing to God's distinguishing grace. In essence, he says, no, God has not forsaken his promises, because you need to understand that these promises are not simply made to everyone who is a descendant of Abraham. Every person who is a descendant of Abraham is not the person or persons to whom those promises have been made, but the promises of God are specifically and covenantally made to those whom God has chosen. Those are the ones that are the true Israel. And the climax of Paul's argument in verse 13 is where he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, Paul is saying, if you want to understand how it is that God's promises have not failed, you have to understand that it is God who chooses. God is the one who chooses. God chooses Jacob, but he passes over Esau. And that is God's choice. It is not our choice. That is what the scriptures teach. Now, as you might suspect, that immediately raises another objection. And that objection is what Paul is going to respond to in verses 14 through 18. And it has to do with the fairness of God. The question now is God fair in choosing some and passing over others? That's what Paul is going to deal with today, and we'll look at it actually today and next week. So let's see how Paul expresses it in verses 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Just so far in the reading of God's word. Would you bow with me for prayer at this time? Father, thank you for your word. And as we come to your word now, I do ask that you would help us to understand it and rightly apply it to our own lives. And all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We fallen human beings have a hard time swallowing the sovereignty of God, particularly as it relates to the doctrine of election. As I mentioned last week, Romans chapter 9 is actually not difficult to understand. It's just difficult to swallow. Paul's words are not hard because they are unclear to us. In fact, his words are patently and painfully clear, but our fallen hearts find this concept difficult to understand and to accept. Ligon Duncan is the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and he relates the following story. He says, I well remember as a 15-year-old boy at my grandparents' house reading through Ephesians 1 with grandmother and granddad and my aunt and the family for our morning devotions. And at the end of those devotions, Knowing that my grandmother did not share my same love for Calvinistic doctrine, even though the word predestination had popped up a couple of times in that passage, I knew that I should keep quiet. After about 30 seconds of awkward silence, my grandmother could resist it no longer, and she said to me, "Now, Ligon, we're Southern Baptist, and we don't believe in predestination." Now, with all the tact of a 15-year-old, I restrained myself from engaging in theological dialogue with her and said, very diplomatically, "Grandmother, you do believe in predestination. It's just that you think it means something different than what we as Presbyterians believe it means." And she immediately responded, "Son, you don't understand. We're Southern Baptist, and we don't believe in predestination." And I quickly responded again, "But grandmother, you do believe in predestination. The word is there in Ephesians 1. It's just that you think it means something like God foresees that we are going to choose Him, and I believe that it means God ordains that we are going to choose Him." And she quickly responded, "Son, you don't understand. We're Southern Baptist, and we don't believe in predestination." And Ligon Duncan concludes by saying, "I realized about 15 years later that my grandmother had two controlling beliefs. The Bible is true, and predestination is not. And therefore, there is no place in the Bible that teaches predestination. It doesn't matter if the Bible uses the word or not." Now, let me say quickly that I am not bashing Southern Baptists. Actually, there was a time when Southern Baptists used to believe exactly what Presbyterians believe regarding predestination and election. In fact, a growing number of Southern Baptists today believe in God's sovereignty in election and predestination and so on. And furthermore, predestination is still in many of the Southern Baptist confessions. Look at the Philadelphia Confession, the New Hampshire Confession, the principles of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and so on. And you will find that their understanding of predestination is exactly the same as the Presbyterian understanding of predestination. There's just been a sort of a collective amnesia on this topic for the last 100 years or so by some Baptists. Well, the point that I'm trying to make is that we sometimes have a hard time swallowing God's election. It makes us uncomfortable. It doesn't seem right. It seems unfair. It's just difficult. As I said, it's not that the teaching itself is difficult. It is so clear you cannot see it anyway, but emotionally we respond and we say, this just does not make sense to us. I once read a story in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution about a Presbyterian minister, happily not in the PCA, who said to his 475-member congregation immediately after his 49-year-old wife had been killed in a car accident, "This was not a preordained part of God's plan," he said. "It was an accident, and luckily no one has yet said to me that it was God's will, or there would have been two tragedies. It was an accident, pure and simple." So we find it hard to accept God's sovereignty, particularly in election. And Paul knew that because the minute he asserted God's sovereignty in distinguishing grace in the verses we looked at last week, verses 6 through 13, he anticipates the objection. I mean, last week we saw that God chooses some and he passes over others. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And the immediate objection is, that's not fair. And Paul anticipates that. And that's one of the reasons why I think this is a biblical teaching, because he is anticipating not only how the Romans would respond, but how we would respond. And so he says, well, let me lay it out for you and clarify for you what is said by what God is intending to be taught to us. Now, I want to suggest to you that if you are struggling with this question, if you are here and you say, I struggle with with this doctrine of election. I struggle to understand it. It just doesn't seem right to me. And if those are your own concerns, I want you to separate two questions in your mind today. Instead of asking, what does the Bible teach? And at the same time asking, how can this be so? Drop that question off. Just ask, what does the Bible teach? And the reason is because that's exactly what Paul does here. He doesn't say, this is what the Bible teach, and then immediately say, this is how it is so. He actually does it later, and we'll come to it later as well. What you have to say to yourself today is, as you come to the Scriptures, what does the Bible teach? What does God's Word say? Not how do I feel about it? How do I respond to it? How can this be so? But what does it actually say? And let the Word of God speak for itself. This is not my teaching. This is not the teaching of man. This is the teaching of God that He has given to us through the Apostle Paul. And so as we approach it, let's come to it with that in mind. And I have two points that I want to make. Actually, I'm really only going to address the one today, and next week I'll pick up the second point. But the point that I want to focus on today is that God has mercy on some, and that is not inconsistent with His justice. And the second point in the verses 17 and 18 is that God has judgment for some. God passes judgment on some, and that too is not inconsistent with His justice. So let's begin by looking at the first point. And that is, God has mercy on some, and that is not inconsistent with His justice. Paul says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Now, Paul, as I said, in verses 6 through 13, has just made clear that the reason that some are elect and others are not is not because of anything in us. It is because of God's distinguishing grace. The source of election is grounded in God Himself. It is not grounded in us. God did not look down and foresee faith in you and say, I'm going to elect you because I saw that you had faith in me and therefore you will be elect. No. That is what Ligon's grandmother believed. What the Bible teaches is God says, I am going to choose you and you and you and you and you. Not because of anything in you or me, but simply because of Himself. The Bible actually tells us it's because He set His love upon us. Why? It doesn't tell us why. The Bible also tells us that the number of the elect in Revelation, I think it's chapter 7, is so great that it cannot be counted. So we know that the elect are a very vast number of people. And I would encourage you to pick up last week's sermon and see some of that for yourself. Now, the unmistakable teaching of Romans verses the earlier part that we looked at last week is that election is grounded in the sovereign distinguishing grace of God. God is the one who says, I want you, and I want you, and I want you, and I want you. God is the one who chooses. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, our immediate response is, that's not fair. Why should he be chosen or she be chosen and not me? And that's what Paul is dealing with here in this passage. If this is what you're wrestling with, then stay with me and let's look at what the text actually says. So when Paul raises this question, that's not fair. He does it by saying, is there any injustice on God's part? The NIV says, is God unjust? Is God fair? You must ask yourself another question. Why would God be under any obligation to give any one of us anything after we have rebelled against Him, committed cosmic treason against the God who created us, and the disposition of our hearts is now only wicked and continually so all the time? You see, none of us comes to God lily white, perfect pure. We are sinners. We have violated God's law. We have broken his commandments. And frankly, as I've wrestled with this sermon today, I thought, is there some way that I can get us to have an emotional sense of the gravity of our sin? Most of us think we're basically good people. And the Bible teaches us we are basically bad. There is no good in us. We have sinned against God. You take the Ten Commandments. You go through them and think, I'm pretty okay. I think I did okay today on the Ten Commandments. But friends, if you stop and take time and examine yourself and hold the Ten Commandments and look at it as in a mirror, you won't see that you have kept the Ten Commandments. God is not always first in your life. You do not always, or you have idols that you worship more than you worship God. You take His name in vain. You don't always honor the Sabbath as you should. You don't respect authority as you should. And this is true for me as well. We steal and we lie. We do all kinds of things, not just in the terms of those words, but in the way, the attitudes of our hearts. And the Bible says that if you commit just one sin, you are guilty of breaking all of them. And what does the Bible say is the punishment for breaking God's law? It's eternal punishment in hell. It's not like if I speed and I go 10 miles over the speeding limit and I get caught and the policeman says, well, you got a $75 fine, pay the fine and you're okay. No, one violation of God's law is a death sentence. I'm going to pay the eternal punishment in hell forever and ever and ever and ever, and so are you. And I want you to understand that you are under the condemnation of Almighty God, as I am. All of us are under His condemnation, rightly so. And we're going to hell for all eternity. Every one of us in this room has broken God's law. Now, if God were to come along and He were to decide to be merciful to some and not to others, would He be unjust? And the answer is no. Let's say God came along and He said, there are 175 of you here in this room, and I'm going to pick Stu. Stu, you are going to go to heaven. Is God unjust in letting the rest of us go to hell? No. We have broken His law. We deserve to go to hell. Is God unjust in being merciful to Stu? No. You see, mercy is an act of grace, and grace by definition is undeserved. He doesn't deserve to go to heaven. All of us deserve to go to hell. So does Stu. But God in grace has been merciful to him and said, Stu, you are going to heaven for me. And there is absolutely no injustice on God's part. God is not unjust to you and me. He's not unjust to Stu. He's just gracious and merciful to Stu. And God is perfectly just. We get what we deserve. You see, what happens is, we feel that God owes us something. We deserve to go to heaven, and we don't. R.C. Sproul tells a story of when he was a college professor. At the start of the semester, the class of about 150 students had their papers due, three papers due, let's say on October 1st, November 1st, and December 1st at noon. And so on October 1st, 140 students came in and put their papers down on R.C. Sproul's desk, and Sproul said to the 10 students whose papers were late, where are your papers? Oh, professor, they said, we've just had such a hard time adjusting to college, and we're just so swamped with work, please give us an extension. And so Sproul said, okay, I'll give you an extension, but the next time your papers are late, you'll get a zero grade. He said that at the start of the semester. If your papers are late, you get a zero grade. And he said, if your papers are late, the next time you get a zero grade. Well, on November the 1st, 125 students come in, put their papers on his desk, and 25 students stroll in, and he says to them, where are your papers? Oh, Professor Sproul, we've been really busy. We've had midterms, and we've just had a hard time. And we could, you know, would it be okay if we get the papers to you in a day or two? And Sproul said, okay, you get the papers to me in a day or two. But the next time your papers are late, you'll get a zero grade. Understood? Yes, sir. On December 1st, 100 students stroll in, put the papers on the desk, and Sproul says to the 50 students, where are your papers? Oh, Professor Sproul, don't sweat it. We'll get it to you in a couple of days, and don't worry about it. And Sproul says, okay, you have a one letter grade reduction in your grade. And what was their response? They were outraged. They said, that's not fair. So Sproul said, okay, you want me to be fair, you want justice. I said that if your papers were late, you would get a zero grade. Your grade is now a zero. And what Sproul was illustrating is that as the professor setting the rules, he had the prerogative to extend mercy to whom he wanted to extend mercy. He did that the first two times the papers were late, and that extension of his mercy was not inconsistent with his justice. He was being merciful to those students. But then the students presumed upon his mercy. They thought that there would be no penalties for the failure to perform according to his instructions. And so when they asked for justice, when they said, that's not fair, they received the full penalty for their failure to perform, which was a grade of zero. Now, it's unthinkable that God could ever be unrighteous or unjust. By the way, if you take that analogy that I mentioned earlier, and Stu is the only one that God extends mercy to, what do you think Stu's attitude is going to be? He's not going to walk around and say, I am better than all of you. No, he knows that he deserved to go to hell with all of the rest of us, but he is going to fall at the feet of God and say, thank you for your grace and your mercy that you've extended to me. I did not deserve it, but you gave me what I did not deserve. That is grace, and that is his attitude. God is always just, and there is never injustice on the part of God. And so Paul carries on. By no means. God could never be unfair or unjust. And he bases his argument on Exodus 33:19, where God said to Moses, and in verse 15 of chapter 9, he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is the basic essence of the doctrine of election, showing it to be a doctrine of grace. Now, as I said, some people think that doctrine of election inclines Christians to pride, but it doesn't. It makes us humble and grateful to God that he has extended his mercy to us who did not deserve his mercy. And Paul's next statement then should put an end to this debate about election forever. He says in verse 16, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God could not make it any clearer than that verse. Salvation is by grace and by grace alone. It does not depend on human will or exertion or desire or effort or merit or work. There is nothing in us that makes us acceptable to God, but as the text says, but it depends only on God who has mercy. And so it depends only, solely, entirely on the grace of Almighty God. And our response is to thank God for the grace and the mercy that extends to sinners such as ourselves. Now, next week, we're going to look at the next part, which is the flip side of election, which is reprobation. What happens to those that God has passed over? Is God unjust in his relationship to them? And we'll look at that next week. But as I close here today, let me ask you this question, and perhaps some of you are asking this question. You say, well, how do I know if I'm elect? I mean, I agree with what the text says. It says God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. God has compassion on whom he has compassion. God elects them. Okay, I buy what that says, but I'm a little worried. How do I know if I am one of the elect? And the answer is very simple. You are one of the elect if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you repent of your sins. You see, because God, who ordains those to be elect, gives the gift of faith and repentance as well. So what you do is you say, God, help me to believe that Jesus is the only Savior for sinners. Enable me to repent and to turn from my sin so that I can be a recipient of your grace. Pastor and author A.W. Tozer once said, all of God's acts are consistent with all of his attributes. No attribute contradicts any other, but all harmonize and blend into each other in the infinite abyss of the Godhead. All that God does agrees with all that God is, and being and doing are one in him. The familiar picture of God as often torn between his justice and his mercy is altogether false to the facts. To think of God as inclining first toward one and then toward another of his attributes is to imagine a God who is unsure of himself, frustrated and emotionally unstable, which of course is to say that the one of whom we are thinking is not the true God at all, but a weak mental reflection of him, badly out of focus. Brothers and sisters, let us not have a weak mental reflection of God, badly out of focus. But let us look to God. Let us rejoice in the salvation that he gives. Let us joyfully submit to the teaching of God, because it is only in submitting to the teaching of God that we do find true joy and liberty. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, these are not easy words. To understand, or at least they are easy to understand. They're right there on the page, but they are difficult for us to grasp. And I pray that you would help us to grasp the truth of your word and to submit to it with joy, because in doing so we will find joy and delight in you as God, who is absolutely gracious to undeserving sinners such as ourselves. Thank you for the salvation that you do extend to us in Jesus Christ. Help us to believe that truth and that gospel. And if there is anyone here today who is unsure whether he or she is of the elect, grant that person faith and repentance so that he too or she too may be sure of his or her election in Jesus Christ. So thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Help us to embrace it and submit to it. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.